Matthew chapter 5, please. We mentioned several Sundays ago that there are two categories in the area of prayer that still need to be studied, and that is prayer as it was practiced in the book of Acts, and second, prayer as it was practiced in the Gospels or in the time of Christ's earthly ministry. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the portion where what is often called the Lord's Prayer is given. Really, it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, because in chapter 6, when it is given, it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And the "pray ye" emphasizes that it is not the Lord's Prayer, it's their prayer. And the "after this manner" indicates this is a model prayer for these people. However, before we can ever do anything with this particular prayer, plus the ones that are found in the Gospel, such as "whatever you bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven," and perhaps you've seen that used in the sense that if two people come to agreement concerning a certain petition or a certain thing on earth, this means if we agree on it, that God is bound in heaven and He must answer the petition we make. Is that accurate or is that not? The only way we can answer that is by doing a little background work that applies to both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly to the Lord's Prayer, or the one that begins, "Our Father which art in heaven." We've got to ask a very important question: to whom does the Sermon on the Mount apply? Basically, you've got three possible answers that are given. Only one, I believe, is accurate, but there are three that are often taught. One, the Sermon on the Mount is truth for the church age. The Sermon on the Mount is truth for the church age. If that is true, then we can take the passage about the Lord's Prayer and apply it directly to what we have in the church age today. In other words, this is exactly the way we ought to pray. And consequently, we could say that we're asserting church age truth if we would all stand this morning and say as a group, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so forth. Also, it would indicate that the first part of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," is directly applicable in the church age. And all the principles of conduct and prayer and so forth that are mentioned in this area is in the church age. A second approach that's often made to Matthew 5 through 7 is to say, no, it is not truth for the church age at all. It is truth for the kingdom age. It is not truth for the church age, it is truth for the kingdom age. And therefore, it's a format explaining the way things will be in the millennium, or after Christ comes back again the second time. So that chapter 5, "Blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," is talking about a kingdom age condition, a condition after the second coming of Jesus Christ. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom age, and that's what Christ was talking about. A third approach to the Sermon on the Mount is that it is not all truth for the church age, nor is it all truth for the kingdom age. The Sermon on the Mount was for the Jews of Christ's day. In other words, the direct application of these things is to the people to whom he was speaking in that time, and that was the fulfillment of it. That was what it was directed to. Now, if you think about these three things, then, you can't think of any passage of Scripture, really, that gets any wider application as far as typical interpretations of it than the Sermon on the Mount, because if it is truth for the church age, then we're talking about the dispensation of grace. Is the Sermon on the Mount directed toward the dispensation of grace, or the church age? If we are talking about the Sermon on the Mount being for the kingdom age, then we're talking about a body of truth that is to be fulfilled in the millennium. The age of grace, of course, is before the second advent of Christ. The millennium is after the second coming of Christ. And if we say it was for the Jews of Christ's day, they were certainly not in the millennium. They were certainly not in the age of the church or the age of grace yet. They were yet under the law. Consequently, you can see the tremendously wide application that the Sermon on the Mount gets. We should add a fourth one. The reason for adding a fourth one is because the fourth one is the basis for all liberal church social programs. And that is, it is for all the church. In other words, it forms a basis for, it's for all the church and shows the way of salvation. The reason we did not initially put that down is because that is so far out, and yet at the same time, of all the interpretations, this is probably the most typical one. It is for all the church, and it shows the way of salvation. If that is the case, then you do not need to know anything about the death of Christ to be saved. You do not need to know anything about the necessity of placing faith in His finished work to be saved. You don't need to know anything about the concept of forgiveness on the basis of grace in order to be saved, because none of that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet at the same time, while for us that's obvious, that the way of salvation concerning faith, the value of Christ's death, the atoning work of Christ's death, redemption, reconciliation, all of which is absent in the Sermon on the Mount, this again would be used by the liberal to prove a works means of salvation, and incidentally it is primarily the foundation of most of the social welfare programs that are picked up by churches today. So this is probably the most common one, and yet the one we're least likely to fall to. One of the three others, and you can see the wide application. Is it the age of grace he's talking about? Is this instructions for the church on how we ought to operate? Or is this looking way forward after the second coming of Christ to the millennium? Or was Christ directly applying chapter 5, 6, and 7 to the Jews of his day who had believed concerning his presentation of the kingdom? And the answer to that comes from doing several things. The first is backing off and getting the general setting of the entire book of Matthew. This setting will clarify many of those rather confusing prayer passages. What is the setting of Matthew as a whole? The basic setting of Matthew, and if we keep this in mind, we've got a long ways toward understanding Matthew. Matthew is basically a bridge book. It's the bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. And without that bridge between Old Testament and New Testament, the New Testament opens up with great confusion. Remember, when the Old Testament closes with the preaching of Malachi, you then have an interim period, often called the intertestament period, that makes about 400 years. The 400 years is basically made up of what we might call silence on God's part. In other words, He does not send prophets. With Malachi, your last prophet arrives on the scene, and 400 years passes, and there's absolute silence, and then you have the beginning of what we call the New Testament. Now, one other thing is very obvious if you just think of the general picture. Is the thrust and purpose of God expressed in the Old Testament similar and like to the one in the New Testament? Just think through with your Old Testament. God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great seed, make you a great nation." He forms the nation, and His purpose is, I want that nation to begin a march out of Egypt up into a certain piece of real estate known as Palestine. And think about your Old Testament. How much of it revolves about real estate? Israel is taken up in the book of Exodus across the Red Sea, brought up to the southern edge of a piece of real estate. Now, keep relating this to New Testament truth. How much in New Testament truth are you thinking about real estate? Is anybody here thinking of the church? The object, purpose of our church is to get the provisions together, to begin to march, to divide up into 12 different tribes over which there are leaders, to form a priesthood where literal sacrifices are being made. And we're going to be on the road most of the time, and we're going to go up to the southern edge of Palestine, and God says the land is yours. We're going to miss it. We're going to wander about a desert for 40 years. Does that sound anything like what you've experienced in terms of life in the church? Are we going to march this week? Are we going to pack up and begin to head toward any piece of geography? Obviously not. Was that God's purpose in the Old Testament? You can't read it without missing it. Then, of course, they wander 40 years, and then what happens next? Moses gathers them together, gives them a long three sermons called the Book of Deuteronomy, marches them right up to the eastern edge of the land of Palestine and says, now when we go in, we're going to fight. If you got your armies ready, we're going to fight. We're going to make a wedge right through the center, fight up north, deploy troops down south, and we're going to rid the land of the Canaanites. We're going to settle down, set up the sacrificial system, and then we're going to begin to build a temple. We're going to build a sacrificial system, and we're going to worship. That's up to Joshua. What's Judges? Judges is a series of leaders that they have in the land, about 350 years work. Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, basically they're in the land, and the prophets begin to come along and say, look, if you don't repent and act in harmony with God's word, you're going to get thrown out of the land. And what's the thrust of their preaching? Israel's going to get destroyed by an invasion from the outside and be scattered out of her land. And finally, Judah, if you don't repent, there's going to be a foreign invasion and you're going to be thrown out of the land. Got anything like that church age? Can you imagine someone coming along preaching to the church that if the church does not repent of her sins, that there's going to be a foreign invasion? The foreign invasion is going to take you out of your promised land. Number one, what's our promised land? And number two, that certainly is not in harmony with what you've got in line with the New Testament purpose. And finally, remember, after they are attacked by the Babylonians, taken out of their land, they go there 70 years, and then what happens? Ezra 1, 2 through 4, Cyrus issues a decree and says, how about all of you scattered Jews? Do you want to return to the place of God's purpose? You can pack up and move down to Jerusalem. And what did they begin to do down there? Clean up rubble for 2 years, lay the foundation of a temple. You get any crossover like that in the church age? We're all going to be occupied day in and day out with cleaning up rubble of a certain piece of real estate that we used to occupy, but because of sin we had to leave. And God drove us out through foreign invasion and spend time laying bricks for a temple. Would you buy that as God's purpose for today? Obviously not. They get halfway built in the Old Testament, and they begin to slip back into sin again. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi come along and preach. And finally, the little group of Jews becomes abandoned down there because of their sins. And you've got 400 years of silence, through which Israel went through great, great persecutions. So obviously the purpose back in the Old Testament was quite different. Now, when you begin the New Testament, you definitely need some kind of bridge. And the only conceivable bridge would be this: to pick up some of the threads of Old Testament truth, present them to Israel, and then move on into the New Testament area. And the exact idea that is involved in the book of Matthew is to pick up the thread from the Old Testament, namely the theme of the kingdom. That would ring true to any Israelite, and it would tie immediately in with his Old Testament. So basically we'll have, with the beginning of the book of Matthew, a bridge book. And the bridge book between Old Testament and New Testament is the book of Matthew, which begins to present the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom to Israel, and basically it's going to record God presented the kingdom just like in the Old Testament. Israel rejected the kingdom, and therefore we move on to the purpose of the church age, which is different. So you could block off the first part and call it the presentation and rejection of the kingdom. And with the presentation and the rejection of the kingdom, it terminates with the crucifixion of the Messiah. With the crucifixion of the Messiah, you then enter into an age with a new purpose. And the purpose, of course, in the church age is not the building of temples, not reinstituting of the Old Testament sacrificial system, not anything of that sort, not traveling toward a land, but the building up of the body of Christ. But to begin New Testament, you need a bridge book. Otherwise, how would you explain that God had a purpose for Israel and simply, with the cross, blocks it off and has this new purpose? What happened to the continuity of Old Testament and New Testament? Therefore, whenever we pick up the book of Matthew, we've got a book that is forming a bridge. And the critical point in the bridge is that the presentation of Christ as king to Israel will terminate in his official rejection by Israel, his crucifixion on the cross, and his establishing in the rest of the New Testament a new purpose. And the new purpose did not mean he abandoned the old, because we're going to find out later that he will pick up the new after he's accomplished his purpose with the church. Now, you can see what the confusion can easily be. The confusion could be, here we sit in the church age, right over here, which has a distinct purpose, a building up of an invisible body of believers. And you can see how easily, then, confusion can enter in by the church going back and say, well, we'll derive our purpose by the study of the Old Testament. Now, it's true, there is lots in the Old Testament that is similar to life in the church age. But you'll have to admit on the surface, there's lots that is very dissimilar. Nobody would even, and granted, in this age we've had all kinds of sects and cults of every crazy variety, but as of yet, I have not seen one, though I'm sure there is one in California, that goes back to the Old Testament and has animal, lamb, sacrifice, and a Levitical priesthood. We shouldn't even say it because someone will form one. But nonetheless, you have that area pretty well clear. You certainly, to my knowledge, don't have any group of believers today who says it is our object to march in and occupy Palestine. If you want to do that, have at it. I don't think you'll get it. This is not God's purpose. And yet, in many, many areas, confusion comes about because we come to the New Testament. We think, well, this then is completely distinct from the old, and when you pick up with Matthew, you're now on church age ground. And that isn't true at all. Matthew relates more directly toward simply beginning as though there were no 400-year gap. And I think that's the best way to get a perspective on Matthew. Matthew picks up just as though he were the next prophetic voice after Malachi. And though chronologically there is 400 years, the next prophet after Malachi is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came in the style that Malachi would. He came with the basic message that Malachi would. The only significant difference is that Malachi could not look and say, "The king is here." John could, and present to Israel in a direct way the same basic Old Testament message that the kingdom of God is here. Therefore, that just at the outset ought to alert us that when you study something like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he is basically talking within an Old Testament context to a group of Jews who had responded and that responded positively toward the kingdom message. Therefore, its use in the church age needs to be very, very carefully used, else we'll be relating to a purpose that is not God's purpose to us, and therefore misusing the Scripture. Now, if we said it's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we ought to offer some kind of proof that it's a bridge. And notice several things that we can say about it. The first, and we'll support it with just a few concepts, Matthew is literally saturated with Old Testament. Now, it's true. Lots of the New Testament uses lots of the Old Testament. But you can say safely, Matthew is literally saturated. For example, if you just take the little phrase, reference to the Son of David concept. On Tuesday evening, we went through some 17 things in the Old Testament that were absolutely required of the Messiah. And one of them, he had to be of the line of Abraham. In fact, it was the first one we put up. And therefore, for any Jew to accept the Messiah, you had to establish his link to Abraham back through David. And you have a reference to the son of David in chapter 1, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22. And when I say a reference to, in many of those chapters, there are several references to Christ is the son of David. Now, had you been speaking to anybody but a Jew, the fact that he was of the son of David would have meant basically nothing. His connection with the son of David connected him to what work? Remember the covenant that God made with David back in Samuel chapter 7, which was basically, David, I promise that of your posterity there will never lack a king to sit on the throne of David. And therefore, Christ's right to reign as king over Israel is linked directly to the son of David. Why does Matthew in 1, 9, 12, 15, 20, 21, 22, more than one time in each of those chapters, give emphasis, Christ is the son of David? For a simple reason. He's attempting to establish to the Jews that Jesus Christ qualifies as your king to reign over you as per the Old Testament. The second thing that you have in great abundance in the book of Matthew is allusion to the Old Testament. Your allusions coupled with your quotes number at least 129. And if you compare that to, say, the Gospel of John, that is way out. Here is a book that makes about 129 allusions and quotes from the Old Testament. Why? Simply because Matthew is a bridge book between Old and New Testament. If you'd break that down into how many times does Matthew refer to the prophets, his reference to the prophets comprises about 39 times. If you want to break down his reference to the kingdom, Matthew makes reference to the kingdom 33 times. And again, if you pick up your other Gospels, you don't have anything like that. This is way out in front. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is bridging Old Testament and New Testament with heavy, heavy allusion back to it. All right? That's basically the setting of Matthew. It's a bridge book. Now, what about the setting of the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew, to narrow it down? Within the book of Matthew, what is the setting of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, basically, the structure of Matthew will go something like this. Number one, since Christ is going to be the king over Israel, he definitely has to have a legal pedigree. In other words, he has to be able to prove lineage back to David. So that the first two chapters spend time pointing out that Christ has the legal right to the throne of David. Chapters 1 and 2, basically comprised of genealogy. Why do you begin the New Testament with all the so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so? What is the point of all of that? The point of all of that is that the New Testament begins by saying we've got to become interwoven and linked to the Old Testament. And the first task that Matthew sets up to do is that here is Jesus Christ. Now let me trace Jesus Christ clear back into the heart of the Old Testament, and I'll do it by means of his parents were, their parents were, their parents were. And to an English reader, you pick it up, and if you're related to the church age purpose, you'll have to admit when you look at Matthew 1, and let's glance at it for just a second. Though it is true that all Scripture is profitable, if we understand it correctly, you'll have to admit that when you begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, this does not bring in the minds of a church age oriented believer a whole lot of excitement. And you have to be perfectly honest in saying that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And it's really exciting. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that you take as your verse for the day Matthew 1:3. Judah begat Perez and of Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Very good verse, isn't it? Excellent. Tremendously edifying as far as the church age is concerned. Now, keeping in mind, all Scripture is profitable, even Matthew 1:3. Therefore, even though it seems a little bit far out to us to go through Matthew chapter 1, as a matter of fact, if you're reading through Matthew, you'd probably begin skimming pretty quick until you get down to the birth of Jesus Christ. But biblically, this is important. Why? This man, Jesus, has a legal right to the throne, and it's not just a matter of announcing, it's a matter of proving this. And therefore, Matthew 1 begins to bridge over from the Old Testament. As soon as his legal right to the throne is established, next, Matthew picks up, now that we've established that he has the right to the throne, you enter in with the announcement of the king. And that is in chapter 3. Notice in chapter 3, onto the picture, in chapter 1, in those days, once we have established his legal right to the throne, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent. And notice his theme is very clear, very emphatic. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. Notice his message was extremely clear, and that message was, the kingdom is at hand. And in saying the kingdom is at hand, he, of course, was also pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing out that the king was here. So the king and the kingdom is here. And that is Old Testament ground, which is exactly where we start in the book of Matthew. Then questions begin to rise. John has said the king is here. Well, to any Israelite, if the king is here, he's got to meet Old Testament requirements. If he does not meet Old Testament requirements, he cannot be the king of Israel. And one of the first things that he has to prove is the king morally perfect. And in chapter 4, you have established Jesus Christ, his moral right to be king. And that's established in chapter 4, because in chapter 4, this Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And throughout chapter 4, entire fourth chapter, almost all of it, you have a narrative of Jesus Christ facing the temptation of Satan and coming out a victor. So not only does he have the genealogical table to trace him back to David, he's got more than that. Not only does he have a physical link, but he also has the spiritual right, because he can face the testing of Satan and come out victor in the absolute sense of the word. That being established, Jesus begins to teach. And naturally, if he's been presented as king, had the legal right to be king, proved himself to be morally able to be king, what would you expect out of the king? You would expect a presentation of his charter or his platform. If he is king of Israel, what does he expect and what will he do? And Matthew 5 through 7 begins to give the right of Christ to establish his kingdom. For example, remember, back in the Old Testament, one of the features of the kingdom and when the king reigns is that the law of the Lord is going to be administered perfectly, when we studied back in prophecy. One of the concepts about the millennium, remember, is that it's going to be a bibliocracy. It talks about all nations coming into Jerusalem or into Zion, and the law of the Lord flows out of Zion. So the one who is king has to be an able administrator of God's word or God's law. And notice in chapter 5, down through verse 21, for example, he makes a direct claim to be an able expounder and interpreter of the Old Testament law. For example, in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that was said by them of old," quote, Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, etc., etc. So notice he is taking the Old Testament and giving it a final authoritative interpretation. And that's part of his charter, his right to be the king and to administer the Word of God. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, we'll prove that. We'll come back to it in some detail in just a few minutes. Notice down in 23. It says, therefore, if thy bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has anything against thee, leave there thy gift. And your gift and the altar, that's all Old Testament. And what is he doing? He's saying, here's the way I would administer the Word of God and how I have the right to do so. Now, immediately following that, remember in our study last Tuesday evening, one of the characteristics of the Messiah that the Old Testament required in Isaiah 35, he had to be able to perform the miraculous. That was one of the things that would establish that he was the real king. That begins in chapter 8 of Matthew, where Christ establishes his authority. And he establishes his authority by what the Old Testament said the Messiah would have to do to establish his authority. Miracles. Authority established by means of miracles. Notice the beginning of chapter 8. After he's given his platform, very interesting that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he teaches who he is, what he demands as to his character, and in verse chapter 8, he begins to perform. His principles were laid down, then he performs in harmony with it. Chapter 8 begins a great section where his authority is established. Verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes following it, and there was a leper, and he worshipped and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And you have a section of healings on the part of the Lord. The centurion's servant, beginning in verse 5, Peter's mother-in-law, in verse 14, verse 23, the winds and the waves are settled. Verse 28, he cast out demons at Gadara, chapter 9, the paralytic's healed, and so forth throughout the massive healings in chapter 9, verse 18 and following. Two blind men, the demon-possessed man healed, down in chapter 10, 9, and verse 27. And you have a heavy section of performance of miracles. This was to establish that he is really the king. At the end of that, you then begin to have, at the end of chapter 10, you have to start with the rise of opposition and final rejection by Israel. You have your beginning of opposition and the final rejection on the part of Israel, and that's chapter 11 and 12. For example, look at 11:16. Notice by this time what has occurred. His legal right to the throne is presented and Israel looks at it. He announced by means of John that he was the king. He said, I agree with John, because his first words were, repent, the kingdom of God is here. He went through the temptation in the wilderness and proved to be victor over Satan. He presented his charter in chapter 5, 6, and 7. He went about and did miracles in mass in chapter 8, 9, and 10. How did Israel buy all of this? Well, by the middle of chapter 11, it's become obvious that they are going to put thumbs down to the king. Chapter 11, verse 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation, Christ speaking? It is like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, you have not danced. We have piped unto you takes in all that is preceded in Matthew. His presentation by John of the king, that was piping, and Israel did not respond to it. He presented himself as king, that was piping, and they did not respond to it. He gave his charter in chapter 5 through 7, they did not respond. He established his authority by miracles, and they did not buy it. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. So the announcement of the king was rejected. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's gluttonous and a wine-bibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children, reference to the fact that there were some that responded. Then, verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done. His mighty works were his credentials. He had presented his credentials all throughout Israel. And in these mighty cities where he presented his credentials, what had happened? They repented not. Therefore, verse 21, woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works, the credentials of the king, or the credentials of the Messiah, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in ashcloth and ashes, and so forth. And so notice you have, on his part, almost a giving up, is that it's a foregone conclusion. Israel has now given final rejection of her Messiah. And you have a change in the whole tone of the message. Because notice down at verse 28, you have a message, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now notice the scope of that message. And you could say, well, why, with Matthew 10, does the scope of his message change? And go back for just a second to chapter 10. And notice in chapter 10, when he is still establishing his authority, notice that the message in scope is still a presentation of the kingdom to Israel. In chapter 10, when he sends out those that did believe in the kingdom to preach, notice in verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, to the city of the Samaritans, do not enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you preach, go saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice a restricted message to a restricted group of people. Keep away from Gentiles. Don't even go up into Samaria, where you've got some half-breeds, some that are half-Jew and half-Israelites. You must go only to Israel. And that is up through the middle of chapter 11, and you end chapter 11 saying what? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that the first part of Matthew is your bridge. It's simply saying the Old Testament is closed, and you did not accept your Messiah. You were down there building the temple. You went into sin, and you went for 400 years of absolute silence. Now, with the beginning of this, let's give Israel one more chance. Here is your king, and here is the kingdom message. Now, notice then, what is the place of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Notice the place of it is immediately after John's introduction. John says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it also is at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ. The first thing that he has to teach about is upon his introduction to Israel as king. Now, specifically, in that Sermon on the Mount, specifically, what is the purpose of it? The specific purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the whole object and purpose of it? Number one, his purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to prove this. His offer of a kingdom, is in harmony with the Old Testament. And let's establish that by putting down some of the Beatitudes. We'll look at Matthew 5, 3, Matthew 5, 4, and so forth. And beside each one, we'll note how that they fulfill the Old Testament passages that talk about the kingdom. Matthew 5 and verse 3. All of these are going to show that merely what he is presenting is a kingdom in perfect harmony with what was proclaimed in the Old Testament. Now, one of the helps that we ought to obtain from this is when you begin to read through the Beatitudes, let's, first of all, interpret them as being directly applicable, not to the kingdom, but to the church age. And let's read them through. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you reading? Are you relating? Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Do you know any history at all? Just a little bit. It has been typical of history that the meek always inherit the earth. Correct? Now, the very principle of world domination is not meekness. The very principle of domination is forwardness and aggressiveness. And you can be meek, and I doubt that you'll inherit the earth. Now, one of two things is wrong. One, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 is wrong. That can't be, because it's the Word of God. If a verse is correctly interpreted, and all of the events of time indicate otherwise, then we could very easily conclude that either the Word of God is wrong or our interpretation of it is wrong. So that when you say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I would say very emphatically that as a believer, if you are meek, you will not inherit the earth. Now, is there something wrong with the passage? No. The thing that is involved is he is talking about conditions where Christ is king and he is ruling, and when he rules, will the meek inherit the earth? Absolutely yes. However, to try to make that apply in terms of a principle for the church age introduces tremendous... As a matter of fact, if you simply take the Beatitudes and apply them directly to Christian living, you are going to come into direct conflict with the teaching of most of the epistles. And the reason is not because there is any fault with Scripture. The reason is the proper setting for every passage of Scripture, and that's why we're taking all of this time to establish that Matthew rests in a kingdom setting, and properly understood, he was simply saying, here's a group of people that have said, yes, we buy your kingdom message. And he gathers them together up on the mount and says, all right, you are adherents to the kingdom. You have bought my message that I am the king of Israel, and you are made up of a group of believing, genuine Israelites. Now, to you folks who are willing to accept my kingdom, here is a message for you. Now, formally, in chapter 10, Israel sets aside the idea of the kingdom, and the king is crucified in latter chapters, and he then announces that there is going to be a change of plan and purpose. I'm now going to introduce something called the church. It's going to be my body. I am going to go back to heaven. I will no longer be on the earth. I'm going to be seated at the Father's right hand, and I will institute a new program whereby I will be priest at the Father's right hand, and I will have a program that is delineated in the New Testament. And primarily, he picks out a man named Paul and says, Paul, I want you to be the minister, this is in Ephesians, of the dispensation of the grace of God. And I want you to explain the mystery and what is going on now that the kingdom is passed. And if we think that they were not set on an earthly kingdom, remember these disciples go all the way through to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and he's about ready to ascend, and what's one of their last questions? Lord, at this time, are you going to establish the kingdom with Israel? And then the Lord has to go ahead and explain it. Look, this is not the time for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Now is the time for something different. You begin with Acts chapter 8, where it says, you shall be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then a proclamation, of course, that he will return and establish the kingdom in time, but now is an interim thing. And that's very, very important to grasp, that there is a distinction. All right, let's notice how that each one of these, as much as we have time for, relates in terms of the Beatitudes directly to the Old Testament. The first one is in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now note, this has a direct link, and we'll not look them all up. This has a direct link back to what had been promised in the Old Testament. For example, if we would look at Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah 66:2, or Psalm 51:17, we'll find that the concept in this beatitude is just the same. Let's look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah, of course, is full of promises concerning the kingdom. And notice how the Beatitudes dovetail with all of these concepts back in the kingdom passages of the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:15. Christ has said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of heaven," or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice how that same ring comes right out of the Old Testament. 57 and verse 17. 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." Notice one of the concepts promised by Jehovah in the Old Testament was his willingness to dwell with those of the contrite and the humble spirit. Over at chapter 66, verse 2, you've got the same idea. Christ in the Beatitudes is establishing that what I'm preaching dovetails with the Old Testament. Chapter 66:2, "For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have I been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word." And in all those contexts, Jehovah is talking to Israel about the establishment of his kingdom. And what does Christ come along and do? In the first beatitude, he simply reasserts what Isaiah had already said, what Psalms had already said about the Lord dwelling with those of a poor spirit. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, Psalm 137:1, Isaiah 11:1-4, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 76 and verse 9, all of them a reassertion. We'll look at only one, Psalm 137:1. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong passage. Isaiah 61:2. I'm sorry. Isaiah 61:2. I skipped down a line of the notes. 61:2. And this is a particularly important passage because this is one of the first passages that Christ ever used when he preached in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he unrolled the roll and began to preach with verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." And at that point, he reads to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And at that point in the temple, he closed the scroll. Notice we have a comma there in our English translation. The reason he closed the scroll is because the latter part of verse 2 applies to his second coming, not his first. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Notice, in connection with his second coming, is the comforting of all those that mourn. And Matthew chapter 5, in that particular beatitude, is drilling with that very concept. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And what is the direct setting of the comforting of the mourning ones, the direct setting of it from the Old Testament, is at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so forth, throughout all nine of these Beatitudes, they can be linked directly back to some Old Testament context and Old Testament setting. So basically, here's the picture. He preaches the kingdom. A group of people have bought that. And he sets them down and he begins to teach them things concerning the kingdom. And one of those things that he teaches is teaching about the kingdom. And in that kingdom teaching, we have, in the midst of it, some teaching about fasting, some teaching about giving and some teaching in chapter 6, where we'll pick up next Sunday morning, that begins, "Here is a model prayer." Model prayer for whom? Model prayer for those that had responded to the kingdom message of Jesus Christ before Israel had formally rejected Him. You're coming up to the point where the charter is presented. They've responded to John, they've responded to Christ, and they're now in the Bible class that is teaching, what are you going to do in your kingdom? And following that, His authority will be established, and following that, as a whole, the nation will reject Him, and He will go to the cross as the rejected King of Israel. Then He will rise to establish a new purpose and return again someday to establish His kingdom. And that means that the charter of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is still made up of features yet to come. Is it a charter for life in the church age? No. Are there principles in this charter that are parallel to life in the church age? Yes, emphatically so. But there is nothing like seeing a believer do the spiritual contortions that you have to go through when you take the Sermon on the Mount to be life in the church age, and then try also to follow the instruction of the epistles. Because sooner or later, you're going to come into conflict between the two simply because of a failure to recognize the proper place of Matthew, and that it was written in this chapter primarily for a kingdom application which surely will someday come. And the reason we know it's a kingdom application is that the things in Matthew chapter 5 are literally saturated in the Old Testament about the meek inheriting the earth and so forth. And many, many passages establish this, and that was what Jesus was tending to do. I'm really the Messiah. I really fit the Old Testament pattern. I'm really the one. And in the midst of that will be the Lord's Prayer, which we will study next Sunday morning to see its proper perspective and its proper use. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that we will understand it correctly. For if we do not, we cannot orient our life and the Word of God to how we ought to conduct ourselves and how we ought to live. And we pray that our conduct might always be in harmony with Thy Word, and recognize that it must be Thy Word properly understood and properly conceived. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.